series right now called In His Hands, because he's got the whole world in his hands, even in the middle of uncertainty of COVID-19. And so the question that we're asking is, if we can't see his hands, him at work right now, is he still at work? Well, let me just tell you, we've got nothing to fear because God has not changed. He's always been an expert of taking care of his people in uncertain times. And that's what we find throughout the Bible and also throughout our lives. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that in all things, that's job loss, that's am I going to be able to get to school? Are my parents going to have to move in with us? Or am I going to be able to keep my scholarship? Is she going to call me back? Where are my children? Where's my husband, my wife? We know that in all of those things, God works, or that God is at work for the good of those that love him and have been called according to his purpose. So the Bible teaches and reflects the fact that a lot of us have discovered this in the past, that God is always at work, and he seems to get more done sometimes in uncertain times. But here's the question that I want to answer today. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? What are you and I supposed to do while we wait for God to see his hand at work? Even though it is working, what are we supposed to do while it seems like the bank account's getting lower and lower? What are we supposed to do when we have fewer and fewer people call us back? What are we supposed to do when we get lonelier and lonelier, or busier and busier? Or when it seems like the kids will never go back to school? When things are going the opposite direction of what we think they should be going. You know, we've spoken the word, we're standing on the word, we're believing God, but it seems like nothing's happening. And it seems like God is not answering our prayers. What are we supposed to be doing in the meantime? And the great news is there's a specific answer in the scripture, and it's amazing. So let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Now, Philippians is a letter that was written to a local church, and it was written by the Apostle Paul. And I want to tell you a little bit about Paul, because it's who wrote these verses that makes them believable. You see, the Apostle Paul, it's his life that actually give these verses validity and credibility. So I want to give you a little backstory on Paul. So Paul has left Jerusalem after Jesus went to be with the Father, and he began to start churches in Europe. And one of them was in the city or the town of Philippi. And he starts this church, and he goes and starts other churches, and then eventually he goes back to Jerusalem. But he's been warned, don't go back to Jerusalem, because the Jewish leaders there felt like he was corrupting Judaism, because he was telling people like us, mostly non-Jewish people, that you could worship the Jewish God, be loved by the Jewish God, but you don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to eat the right thing. You don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. God sent his son Jesus to cover all that. You just accept his son, the Messiah, and you're in. The Jewish leaders, this infuriated them. They felt like Paul had hijacked Judaism. And so Paul goes back to Jerusalem, which is the hub of Judaism. And he goes to the temple, and some of these leaders who he has greatly offended, they see him and they call for action. A mob attacks him and drags him out of the temple. They're about to beat him to death. They're so angry. And so somebody calls the police, which happened to be the Romans. So the Roman guards show up, they pull all these guys off Paul, and they arrest Paul, basically to protect him from the mob. And so then these same Jewish leaders trump up all these charges, and they say, listen, you've got to get this guy out of here. He's broken our law, and on and on and on. So they decide to send Paul to Rome for all these ridiculous charges, but the Romans are trying to keep peace with the Jews, so they put him on a ship, and they send him to Rome. And while he's on his way to Rome, a storm comes, and he is lost in this storm at sea for 2 weeks. Imagine sailing at that day and age and being chained into the bottom of a ship for 2 weeks while you're lost. So finally, after 2 weeks, the storm washes them ashore, and they're shipwrecked for 3 months, chained to Roman guards, trying to get to Rome to go to trial. So they finally get to Rome, and he's imprisoned in a home, and he's so far down on the list of people to be tried that it takes 2 years for his trial to come about. This whole time, he's in prison. But while he's in prison, he begins to write letters to all these churches that he planted throughout Europe. And these verses from Philippians are some of these verses that he wrote while he was in jail. So what he's about to write seems extremely impractical. But you can't argue with the source, because no matter what your difficulty is right now, you would not want to compare it to Paul's story. I mean, Paul would say, hey, look, I've been stoned, which means rocks thrown at me, not the other thing. It was a death sentence. And in fact, they stoned him and they thought he was dead, left him in the field thinking he was dead. This is how bad it was. So then he gets up and he goes back into the city to do more ministry. But he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was beaten, and he's waiting on a trial that he knows means his death. But in the meanwhile, he's written this letter to the Philippians, and this is what he has to say about uncertainty, something he knows very well. And specifically, here's how he instructs us to pray in times of uncertainty. Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That's it. I mean, and if he had just said, rejoice in the Lord always, or rejoice always, you know, it would be, Paul, this is the 21st century, you have no clue. But he says this, rejoice in the Lord. Let me explain. If I was to take out in the Lord and put something else in, you'd understand. If I said, rejoice in your new job, well, you would understand that. Rejoice at the fact that that guy actually called you back and he's going to take you out again. Okay, you get that. Rejoice in your new car. Rejoice in the stock market turning around. Rejoice at the low gas prices. Rejoice that your scholarship came through. Rejoice that you get to start next week or that you made the team. See, all of us know what it means in order to rejoice in something. It's to focus on that good news until the emotions associated with that good news begins to wash all over us. So people might say, well, what are you so happy about? Well, I made the team, or I got accepted to this school, or what are you so happy about? Well, I got a new job, or he said yes, or she said yes. But here's what Paul says. He said, I want you to spend whatever time is necessary to capture the emotion associated with the fact that God's grace and mercy and love is in your life, in the Lord. I want you to stop and let the reality of what God's done with you and for you and in you until you begin to feel the emotions that are associated with such great news. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says, again, I say rejoice. Here in the U.S., sometimes one of the reasons we don't rejoice in the Lord is because we have so much other things to rejoice about just in the natural. And so when we come to church, you know, we kind of go, oh yeah, that God thing, go God. But we've got stuff and we've got cars and we've got so many other things that sometimes capture our joy that we can rejoice in. But as things get harder and harder, and as maybe there are fewer and fewer circumstances to rejoice about, Paul says maybe it's time to reel some of that in and refocus our joy on probably what it should have been about all along. He says, I want you to pause, discipline yourself, and be intentional about learning to rejoice in God's goodness in your life. And then he says this, let your gentleness or your kindness be evident to all. And the implication there is to not let hard times erode your character and your integrity. Don't let your fuse get so short that you begin to destroy the relationships that you have with people around you. Yeah, things are tough. But if your joy is only associated with good times and only associated with good circumstances, then as those circumstances may erode, so does your character. And then you're short-tempered and more difficult to live with. And so the thing is that your character is a result of what God has done on the inside of you. Don't allow circumstances to control how you treat other people. It says, let your gentleness be evident to all. That in spite of circumstances, there should be something unique about the way you treat people, your character. And again, for most of us, our kindness is a result of our circumstances. When life's kind to me, I'll be kind to you. And when life is unkind to me, then I will use that as an excuse to take it out on the people around me. And Paul says, look, come on, guys. You do not want to allow something that you don't have any control over, your circumstances, to take control of your character, which is supposed to be a reflection of God's grace on the inside of you to begin with. And then he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And then in verse 6 is the part where I really have to lean on Paul here, because here's what he says. He says, don't be anxious or stressed out or distressed by your emotions. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, that's really not very helpful advice, is it? I mean, in fact, we hate it when our friends or our spouse or whenever somebody says, hey, don't worry about it. We just want to shake them, right? It's like, oh, yeah, well, I never even thought about just not worrying about it. I'll just not worry. Thank you so much for that valuable advice. Don't worry about, I should have thought about that all along. No, you want to strangle them. Because the reason that it's so easy for them to say to you, don't worry about it, is because they don't have a clue what you're going through. I mean, if you're saying, if you had my story, you'd be worried too. But Paul says, don't be worried about or anxious about anything. But he's smart enough to know you can't leave it there. And then these next two verses, he gives us the secret to handling difficult time without letting those circumstances control us. In these next few verses, he gives us a solution about what to do in times of extraordinary unsurety or anxiety, times where it's uncertain, where we seem, you know, we have time to go into ourselves and kind of let our character erode if we're not careful. And so he doesn't just say simply quit worrying. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but In every situation, marriage situation, job situation, COVID situation, school situation, friend situation, fraternity situation, education situation, in every single situation. In other words, what Paul's saying is that what he's about to share with us can be applied to every situation you're going through. And here's what I would like for you to replace your anxiety with. This is what he's saying. Every time you're overwhelmed with anxiety, every time you're overwhelmed with worry or start to go under because of the circumstances, here is what he wants us to do. He's not simply saying, don't worry about it. He's saying, don't worry about it, but do this instead. It means that today, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, when some of you wake up and there's still nothing to do or too much to do, in those moments of anxiety, here's what God would have us to do. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, if you read that this way, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, pray. Then you're missing the meaning of the entire verse. But that's actually how most of us read it, and then we keep going. And then we're saying, pray? Well, what do you think I've been doing? I prayed more than I've ever prayed in my whole life, you know, just in the last month. But it's like, God, help me, save me, send something that would cause this to all go away. Now, if you're telling me that the answer to anxiety is just prayer, that's not real helpful. So let's look at this prayer again. Or at this verse again. It says, in every situation, by prayer, but he doesn't stop there. He says, and petition. Well, isn't that the same as prayer? Well, yeah, but he's going somewhere. And thanksgiving, we all know what that is. And then he uses this word that's not a prayer word. He uses a word that is usually not even used in this context. And Paul is giving us something that is so important and so rich, and I want to do my best to explain it. He says, with thanksgiving, present, which literally means reveal. It's a Greek word that usually was used in the context of solving a mystery. He says, I don't want you to just pray, God, will you please help me with this? Well, you can start there, but I want you to spend, he's saying, I want you to spend time to understand for yourself and then to reveal, he uses this word reveal, to God, what is it at the very deepest level of your heart, what is it that you actually desire? See, on the surface, you might desire a job, but what do you really desire? Or you might need to sell a house, but what's actually behind that? What's driving that request? God, please send my kids back to school. But what is the ultimate desire that's behind that? You see, if we reveal to God the deepest, deepest desires of our heart, that, my friends, that's the solution. And that is the proper response to times of anxiety. Now, let me dig a little bit deeper. In times of uncertainty, it surfaces our deepest insecurities. In times of uncertainty, it kind of loosens up and begins to bring to the surface our greatest fears. Most of us pray at the level of, here's what I want, here's what I need, and we just speak the word, and that's what I want, and that's what I need. And God, by the way, it's Thursday, and you haven't answered my prayer, and you know, I don't have it yet. And oh, by the way, you know, bless missionaries, you know. Oh, and I need my car keys too. But you know, you can pray that way if you want, but that's not going to help you with your anxiety. Now that you're kind of beginning to feel the earth shake under our feet, and we don't know when this thing is going to be over, and maybe doubts begin to try to creep in, I want you to go to God. And I want you to say, God, not only here's what I need or what I want, but here are the deepest desires of my heart and why I want those things. And here are my concerns. You can even go as far to say, God, here are the fears that are trying to attack me around this thing. And then in verse 7, he says this, and then the peace of God, not the peace of circumstances. We've all had that. Everything went fine today. Everything went perfect, and I have peace. I had a great day, and I'm going to have another one tomorrow. That's not what he's talking about. That's the peace of circumstances. But the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the bottom line of all of this. Guard means to stand watch over your heart and your mind. And the reason sometimes we're so anxiety-ridden is because we haven't invited God to stand guard over our hearts. We keep sending him out to stand guard over our jobs and our sales and our finances and our health. And that's all good. We need to do that. But God's saying, what if you also allowed me to stand guard over your heart? What if you could have peace in spite of the fact that some of those things haven't come yet? They haven't manifested yet. And you're in the midst of uncertainty right now. And so instead of being stressed out in those moments, you learn to pray in such a way that at the end of your prayer, your relationship prayer with God, you find peace. What Paul is saying is that in the times of uncertainty, pray until peace comes. See, we're supposed to pray until peace comes, not until the world changes necessarily, because maybe the world doesn't change. Not until you're released from prison, because Paul was never released from prison, and yet he still had this peace. And so we have this opportunity because God has promised that we could pray until the peace comes. And so we pray from the very depths of the why, the dreams in our heart, the concerns that are in our heart. And if we allow God to go there with us, what's going to emerge is that we will have the peace and the love of God that surpasses, the Bible says, all understanding, all human comprehension. I skipped that part of the verse. That it supersedes all human comprehension. It's where people kind of look at you and go, are you in denial? I mean, you seem to be okay, but the circumstances don't look good at all. But I'm telling you that when you have a relationship with God because of this type of prayer, if we will allow ourselves to be honest at that deep level with God, be honest with our Father in heaven, it will change things. So here's the question. Have we made our most deepest desires known to God, or is it just on a surface level? Do we even know what our deepest desires are, or do I just know these surface things? I claim this, I claim that, God help me with this. We are supposed to pray relationally at such a deep level that the peace of God comes even before the answers to prayer come. God hasn't fallen asleep. He's there. But what are we supposed to do while we wait, while we speak the word of God, while we pray and ask? We could be anxiety ridden, or we can learn to pray relationally. And let God change our heart until the peace of God comes. And when you discover that peace that defies human comprehension, you will know your Heavenly Father in a way that you have never known Him before.